Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Using this opportunity as a believer in Christ Jesus to acknowledge sins if you're out of fellowship, we certainly want the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and guide as we take in Bible doctrine. So it's vital that we're walking in the light of His Holy Word in fellowship. And we need to view the Word of God as the most important thing that we could do today and any day is take in God's perspective. And so we need to have the proper mental attitude. We need to concentrate on the teaching of God's Word. It's that important. So pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word and then receive it with humility and let it transform your life. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come humbly before You. We seek Your will and Your wisdom as we look at the Scriptures. And Father, we pray, Lord, that You might challenge and motivate those who are here through the teaching of Your Word. We pray, Father, that we might continue to receive Your divine viewpoint and place it above our own opinion or viewpoint. We pray, Lord, that You might sanctify Your people here through Your truth, because Your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. And we want to finish out this verse here. We have some principles here on legalism we want to go over this morning. And this passage reads, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And certainly these are spiritual characteristics of the believer in the church age. Paul, in contrast to the mutilators, said that we are of the circumcision. Here he's not talking about physical circumcision. Obviously, he will place that in his resume on things that he considered dung. He will list his resume here in the following verses. But here, though, when he says we are the circumcision, he's speaking about spiritually circumcised. And as a spiritually circumcised believer, the sin nature has been judged. And therefore, at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, he is crucified with Christ. And so Paul is referring to the mastery of the sin nature over the flesh. We have the spiritual operation of what Jesus Christ did and applied to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ related to our sanctification. He judged the sin nature, therefore we can walk in the light of His power. We can walk in the light of the Holy Spirit and not have and have victory over the flesh, as Paul says in the book of Galatians. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So the circumcision there is much more than simply a physical act. It's a spiritual work of God. And then we went over the fact that we worship God in the Spirit. The word worship is not simply the raising of hands or swaying or saying praise Jesus or praise God or even singing hymns, as good as those things are in their proper time perspective. But worshiping here relates to priestly service. It's a Greek word related to the service of a priest. And we honor God by our faithful service for Him. And we do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice it's not by the strength or energy of the flesh. It's by what God has done. Actually, we have the Trinity in this passage. What God does through the Spirit focuses on the person of Christ. And that can really describe the grace age. What God does through the Spirit focuses on the person of Christ. And therefore, in this dispensation, we have God's divine omnipotent power, His ability, His resources to live for Him. And our service is done in the Spirit. If we walk by means of the Spirit, not depend upon self, depend upon the flesh, the energy of the flesh, we will fulfill the will of God in our service. Our service will be effective. And then the focus of Christ. The word rejoice can mean boast. Our brag or boast is not in our works. The works of man are insufficient to justify and to sanctify. We are trusting in Christ who works in us. We know that Christ is the object of our faith, and therefore He deserves the credit. He deserves the credit for our justification, our salvation. He deserves the credit for our sanctification. And so Christ is our brag or boast, not self. And so really the Christian way of life is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And so our center is focused upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand with that confidence. We don't stand with fleshly confidence. We stand with confidence in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the effective energy of God. And therefore, all that summed up together, we have no confidence in the energy of the flesh. We, you know, as we quoted that hymn, the arm of flesh will fail you, you dare not trust your own. And therefore, as Paul in Romans 7, relying upon self, the good that I would do, I do not, he fails all the time. But in Romans 8, walking by means of the Spirit, he fulfills what the law required. And therefore, our confidence is not in the energy of the flesh or any external activity. I think the idea of flesh includes the idea of circumcision or any external ritual, whatever it may be. It's the dynamic internal power of God that affects our sanctification. And so it's not through some religious ritual that we have confidence in that makes us spiritual. A lot of people think a religious act or ritual, such as baptism, water baptism, or burning candles, or walking through a religious maze, or, you know, crawling on our knees and begging God to forgive us, and all these religious things have merit before God, and they do not. It diminishes what God has accomplished. It really does. It takes away the credit from Jesus Christ and puts the credit on self. And therefore, our confidence is not in the flesh. And legalism is really that idea that it's a fleshly attitude. And this is Ryrie, by the way. Ryrie has a great book, has written a great book called Balancing the Christian Life. I don't know if you've ever read that book, Balancing the Christian Life. And he really has a great chapter on legalism. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding on what legalism is and what it is not. Here's his definition of legalism. And certainly you can expand on this. I think legalism can be expanded on, but this is a basic definition. Legalism may be defined as a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code for the purpose of exalting self. And so your code here is done for the purpose of self-glory, we could say. I think it's much more than that. Certainly it's minimally that, legalism. I think legalism is also trying to serve God by self-dependence, serve God as far as even serving him in the wrong way by trying to fulfill laws that have been passed in the past, such as the Mosaic Law, trying to please God through the law, which is a past set of standards for the nation of Israel and not for the church, or the future set of standards called kingdom righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, as we try to please God through that. And by the way, in Matthew 5 through 7, a lot of people teach on those passages and teach on kingdom mandates for the church. The church is not the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. The kingdom is future. And there is no mention of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 5 through 7. Have you ever noticed that? Not one reference to the Holy Spirit in Matthew 5 through 7. And therefore, our duty is not to live by the Sermon on the Mount. That's not our standard. Or live under the Mosaic Law. We have certainly norms and standards. And Ryrie goes on to define legalism as not simply living by a standard or a principle or norm. Certainly there are standards that are given for the grace age believer. There are many things given for the church age in the scripture. Many codes or many regulations for the believer. Walk by means of the Spirit and do not lie to one another. And he has many commands, imperatives, by the way, in Ephesians. You look at Ephesians chapter 4, we have the imperative mood. We have a series of commands given to believers. And there's some pithy commands at the end of 1 Thessalonians. You know, quench not the Spirit and so forth. So there are commands for the church age believer. So legalism doesn't mean living by command, but it's the idea of that I can live by those commands by relying upon self, or looking at self, or trying to say to others, look at me and what I'm doing, instead of humbly walking in an attitude of dependence upon another. And that's really what the spiritual life is all about. Being filled with the Spirit means I walk by means of the Spirit. What does that mean? I depend upon the power of another. I don't depend upon my own power. Walk by means of the Spirit, Paul says. And so I do so in dependence upon Him. Now, so it's Balancing the Christian Life, page 168, if you're referencing that. Now, first of all, legalism leads to self-dependence. And self-dependence always leads to failure. If I'm relying solely upon just my willpower, what I could do through trying harder, striving, sweating it out in the Christian life, trying to please God through activity, instead of trusting in Him, walking by faith, I will always fail. And this answers the frustration sometimes of the believer who's trying to sweat it out and always falling short. The Apostle Paul experienced that with the two eyes in Romans 7. He sums it up in Romans 7:24. O wretched man, I, as Chafer would translate, not I am, but O wretched man, I, who will deliver me from the body of death? The obvious answer is Jesus Christ and the Spirit. And so what Christ has achieved and accomplished, and what the Spirit of God can do through me. As a matter of fact, in Romans 8:4, he says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us internally, who do not walk according to the flesh, self-dependence, but according to the Spirit, His divine enablement. And that's how I can always live, by depending upon another. And that's the walk of faith. So how do I do that? You believe the Scripture, you believe and trust what God has promised, and you rely upon Him. That's an attitude of faith. Now, secondly, legalism is failure to utilize the divine resources God has already provided. God has provided everything necessary to live for Him. And if we fail to use what God has provided, then we're not living according to His will or desire. And so again, that passage, Romans 8:4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, what the Spirit has provided. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, what I can achieve. But those who live according to the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit, what God has achieved and what He can do. As Paul says to in 1 Peter, he says He has given to us everything necessary to live the godly life. And then he says, add to your faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge, and so forth. And Paul clearly indicates that He has provided everything necessary for us to live for Him. I'm trying to find that passage here in this 2 Peter 1:3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, meaning life, coming to faith in Christ, the giver of life as far as eternal life, and then the spiritual life, godliness. He's giving everything necessary. His divine power has saved us. His divine power will sanctify us. It's through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. When we see the things that are found in the Word of God and we say that we need something else to live for Him, we are saying that the Scripture is not sufficient. And that doctrine is under attack today. The Word of God is not enough. I need this secular counselor. I need this psychologist. I need this human perspective. I cannot live for Him based on what He's provided. And that's why Paul told and warned the Corinthians. He encouraged them, the false philosophers of his day, and those in the book of Colossae, he told them clearly, you are complete in Him. Your position in Christ is complete. And legalism takes away from that completion. saying you're not complete in him. You're not sufficient. God has not provided everything necessary. And therefore, you have to depend upon self. And therefore, we have to trust that God has provided to us everything. And we have to discover what those things are. There are many things he has given us. He's judged us in nature. He's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. He has given us the Word of God. He has given us like-minded believers to encourage and motivate. God has provided everything. And all we have to do is find what those things are and utilize them and trust in him. Legalism focuses away from Christ and his finished work sacrifice. They say that that is not enough. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, later on in this chapter, he will focus on righteousness provided by grace. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, many walk, and this is probably a reference to the dogs he mentioned earlier in verse 2. Probably the same people here. Many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They take away from the accomplished work of Christ. Many of them, and the Judaizers, was going back to animal sacrifices, which in the book of Hebrew was trampling underfoot the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. And whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions. Belly is the idea of the internal disposition of man. It can refer to they're driven by emotions instead of divine revelation. Whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And that's why he said our citizenship is in heaven. And we could set our mind on things above in Colossians, not on things of the earth. So these are enemies of the cross. And Paul also talks about that in the book of Galatians. Toward the end of the book, he says, in Christ Jesus, Galatians 6:15, circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, the external ritual, but a new creation, a work of God, what God has done. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And you have a new identity in Christ, a new position. And so Christ is our focus. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And so when we focus upon self and say that what Christ has done is not enough. And this is what gets me at people who add to faith alone and Christ alone. You can't simply believe. That is not enough. You got to ask Jesus in your heart or make Christ Lord or, you know, make some kind of commitment or promise to serve him or turn from your sins. You're saying that what Jesus did is not enough. What he did on that cross, he completed the work in John 19:30. He paid in full our sin debt. And therefore, all we need to do is place our personal faith in him to receive everlasting life. He did the work. And so we don't add any of our works to that one work. And by the way, faith is not a work, as Paul says in Romans. It's the opposite of works. Faith is not doing, it's believing. It's trusting, it's relying. And so Christ did the complete work. And so we accept that free gift by faith. Legalism is a boastful attitude which glorifies self instead of Christ. Ultimately, I'm patted on the back. Some of you want other people. You want other people to recognize your work and what you have done. And we want people to commend you. But instead of that, we need people to see Christ through us. And Christ needs the glory, not us. It's not about us. And by the way, that means we serve without other people knowing what we do. You say, what that person never finds out, that kind letter I wrote, or that hospital visit, or that act of mercy. You're not there to show before others. It's not, you know, here to look at me. You know, even Jesus said in giving, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What he's saying there is, obviously you're aware of what you're doing, but he's saying you're doing it in secret. Your Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. And so we do our works not to be promoted or glorified or have people look at us. In the Corinthian church, that's what they were doing. They were speaking in tongues. Look at my giftedness. Look at my revelation. Look at my wisdom. And they were suppressing the teaching of the Word of God and promoting the gifts that are temporary. Of course, in the pre-canonical phase of human history, that was a legitimate gift, but there's no longer a legitimate gift today. But they were doing so in self-promotion. Paul talks about the motivation of love in 1 Corinthians 13 in the middle of their giftedness. And even says that, you know, if I do deeds of charity, if I do so-called acts of charity but don't have charity, it profits me nothing. And even if he gives all his gifts to the poor at the end and have not love. So can someone give all their goods to the poor and not have love? Yeah, maybe it's because they want to leave a name, a reputation, being a great giver. Maybe it's because someone will put a plaque on a wall or a name on a pew or some other thing like that for public recognition. Yes, you can do that. And Paul mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. And now, going back here to 2 Corinthians 5, 12. He says, "We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf." We're not here to promote ourselves, but we would want you to recognize our labor of love. There's nothing wrong with people coming to you and saying thank you. You know, we should say that to others, thank you. There's nothing wrong with that, but we're not here to look at me. He says here that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. There are those who are looking for self-approval, looking at their credentials and their giftedness, but they're not motivated in the heart internally to please the Lord. For if we are beside ourselves, now, there were those who were saying that Paul was crazy. Paul, you don't know what you're talking about as an apostle. He says, of course, he's using sarcasm here. If we are, it's for the purpose of God. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for your benefit. He says, we're doing it for you. Then he says, the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus that if Christ died for all, then all died. Notice that. The love of God and the love of Christ and his love for the world motivates us. Notice three alls here. Christ died for all were dead. And then verse 13, he died for all. All means all. Every single individual in the human race. Christ died for every single individual. And therefore, later on, he's going to talk about his ambassadorial function. Be reconciled to God. That's his ministry of reconciliation. That's the application of what Christ has done. He's a minister of the gospel based on the death of Christ for all. And all doesn't mean some here. All means Christ died for every single individual. And therefore, our gospel message is compelled by the love of Christ. Christ's love. If God loved the world, then we are to look at other people as objects of that love. And that love motivates us to witness. That great love, the love that God has provided for us in the person and work of Christ, that benefit of God's grace should spill over to the lost. The love of Christ is our motivation in witnessing. Isn't that amazing? Because we thus judge that if all one died for all, Christ died for every single individual. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He didn't just say the world there. He said the whole world. Every single individual Christ died for. And it's also true that all are spiritually dead as a result of the fall. All are spiritually dead. Therefore, Christ died for all. And that he died for all, that restrictive use, those who live. He's making a contrast here. He died for all so that those who live should not live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. For those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to live for him. And what does he mean here, living for yourself? Well, we should. By the way, it's a subjunctive mood. is not guaranteed, that we should live for Him. There are believers that are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There are believers that are living for self and not realizing what Christ has done for them. We should preach to others. Why should we go to heaven by God's grace and ignore telling other people that good news? Yeah. And therefore, if Christ died for all, that should motivate, that love and that message should motivate us to not simply live for self and keep quiet as a silent Christian, but we should live for Him by being an ambassador and representative of Him and showing that love by giving the gospel of grace to others. That's the gospel message. And therefore, that should compel us. And it compelled the Apostle Paul. What motivated him? Christ's love for him. And we minimize that love, then we don't care about the lost. We don't need to minimize the love that God has for the world. We need to highlight that. Therefore, from now on, notice verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. Paul speaks about having confidence in the flesh, verse 3 in Philippians. And Paul here says, not knowing people according to the flesh. Now, I think what he's saying here is, we look at individuals not simply from a human standard. People divide people into classes and groups. We have rich people over here. We have poor people over here. We have different races. And we so try to divide people from in countries and races and little classes and distinct groups. How about this? Christ died for them. Every single person you meet at work, in the restaurant, at home, there's an object. We look at them through a new set of lenses. We look at them through scripture lenses. We look at them as objects of Christ's love. Christ died for my neighbor. Christ died for that sinner down the street. Christ died for that person at that grocery store. Christ died for all. And therefore, we're not going to judge that person simply according to the flesh, by earthly standards. They deserve the gospel as well. He says, though in the past we have known Christ in the flesh, just simply as a human being, but not as the God-man, not as a crucified Savior, we looked at earthly evaluations based on His humanity, but we looked through the scriptural lenses, He is the Savior, the Son of God. That's putting on divine perspective. Not judging according to the flesh, but according to divine revelation. Now we judge him no longer. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And so for the saved, we are a created work of God. That's called regeneration. Old things have passed away, our identity in Adam. And all things have become new. Isn't that wonderful that we are now in Christ Jesus? And notice here in verse 18 and 19, we have three aspects of reconciliation. Two are in the past, one in the present. Therefore, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Of course, we are reconciled to God when we place our faith in Christ as Savior. Reconciliation deals with the fact that we are no longer enemies of God, but now we are accepted by God. And therefore, through the death of Christ, He brings two enemies together. Reconciliation deals with people. People are reconciled. In particular, God and man. God and man. Paul speaks about that in Romans 5. And he deals with reconciliation there. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace, the idea is we're no longer enemies of God, but now we are brought together and made nigh through the blood of Christ. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. And therefore, we have that aspect that is applied to us when we believe in Christ. We are reconciled to God. It's His work and what He has done. And notice, but He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now we have a message to the lost. We have a message to the lost of reconciliation based on what Christ has done. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And then, therefore, he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have a message of reconciliation. Because of the work of Christ, you can be reconciled to God, no longer as enemies. And this is part of our ambassadorial function. Verse 20, therefore, we are representatives of Christ. An ambassador is one who represents his country. We represent a heavenly country. We represent the Savior. And is as if that God was pleading through us, we implore you. Now, why would he do that? Why would he speak to the lost in that term? We beg you. The word implore means to urge, as a sense of urgency. We beg you. Well, they're going to believe anyway. Why give them the gospel? We implore you. We beg you. There's a sense of urgency. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world, we urge you. This is the appeal of the gospel. Appeal to the individual volition. We urge you to do what? Be reconciled to God. And therefore, this is our message to the lost. Why? Because he made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the great exchange, our sins for Christ's righteousness. That's a beautiful, beautiful truth here. And therefore, we glory in the finished work sacrifice of Christ. We represent Christ as ambassadors to the lost, and therefore, he gets the glory. And I think this is how Chafer, or Spurgeon, would say, I think Isaiah 55:1, a deacon was there, the regular pastor wasn't there. It was around Christmas time. Spurgeon wandered into a small meeting, and I think Isaiah 55, look all the ends of the earth, look to him, Christ, the Messiah. And he said, look to him alone. Spurgeon believed the gospel. And so it's a focus upon Christ. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your goodness. Don't look to your works, your performance. Look to what Christ has achieved or accomplished. And so legalism likes to allow a little bit of boasting for man. And we don't allow any boasting, but boasting in Christ. Next thing here, we have legalism is a standard of relative righteousness. Relative righteousness. Instead of using Christ as the standard, legalism uses the individual as the standard. I'm better than my neighbor. I'm okay. If you ask the unsaved person, how are you doing? I'm doing pretty good. Why should God let you in heaven? Well, they'll list their good works. Always a red flag when they start to list their good works instead of the Christ's finished work. I'm better than that person. And that's comparative and relative righteousness. But if you compare yourself to the perfect righteousness of God, all have fallen short. The whole human race has fallen short. And the idea of present tense, they keep on falling short of God's glory. They never arrive at the mark. The idea of sin is missing the mark. They never arrive at the mark of perfection. No matter how good you are, you're still a sinner. You have failed God. You fall short of his glory. And even as a believer, sometimes we fail. We fail many times. And we try to say that I'm doing pretty good because I know that Christian's not serving the Lord. And we can't look to that other person. We have to look to Christ. Now, look at this passage, 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. We're not going to compare ourselves to others who approve themselves. They may be self-approved, but are they approved of God? That's, by the way, at the judgment seat of Christ, that's where the rubber meets the road. I can't point to someone else and blame them for not living the Christian way of life. I'm responsible. I'm accountable before God. And so there will be no pointing of fingers at the great white throne judgment either. It's my fault. I could have believed the gospel, but I didn't. Therefore, he says, but they measuring themselves by themselves. I'm better or I'm worse. Either way, The standard is wrong. The standard is wrong. The standard is not everyone else. The standard is God's standard. See? That's what I measure myself by. And that's where I fall short. And compare themselves. Competition. Even in Christian circles, they're competing. I like that preacher better. I like that person better. And that person said this. And there's always this competition going on. And especially in carnality, carnal churches. And that's why there are those in Corinthians. I'm Apollos. I like his style preaching. I like that person's style preaching. Well, if they're preaching the truth, what's the difference? But there's always this comparison. And they compare themselves among themselves. The Bible says they are not what? Wise. They are not wise. And so this is self-promotion, relative righteousness. I'm not like my drunken neighbor. I'm not like him. Therefore, I'm a good person. And you've fallen short of God's glory. The Bible says there's none good. Romans 3:10. Now, legalism is also a focus on externals. It's all about looking good on the outside. Now, remember I told you your homework was read Matthew 23? Here we are. Okay, Matthew 23. I'm not going to embarrass you and ask how many did that. How many persons did you do your homework? No, the dog ate it. No. No, you can't use that excuse here. Okay. Matthew 23. Let's take a look at that. We could read the whole chapter here. It's a lot of principles on legalism, but we won't. Here, we're going to focus on this one, though. Jesus has a series of woes against the hypocrites, the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. You go to some cemeteries and wow, look at those grave sites. They're well kept, well maintained. The grass is perfectly mown. The tombs, the stones are lined up straight. They shine in the sun, that marble, and everything looks beautiful. But if you've dug up that grave, it's not so pleasant. Full of dead man's bones. Looks great on the outside. And there are people that look good on the outside. They can make the flesh look pretty good. You can even dress up a corpse, by the way, and make the corpse look fairly decent. And I always marvel, and don't get me wrong, you've said this before, don't get mad at me, but always going to, oh, doesn't he or she look so good? And I say, no, they don't. They're dead. They're awful. And if you let them there in another week or two, you'll be, saying something else. They stink too. They're awful. They're dead. Oh, they look so good. Well, it's like a legalistic person. Oh, that person looks so good, but they stink. They stink before God and others. Therefore, they're full of dead man's bones. Notice that. And uncleanness. Even so, verse 28, outwardly appear righteous to men. Notice, it's a facade. It's a facade. You know, the unsaved person can pray. Pharisees prayed long prayers. The unsaved person can give. You know, put my name on a plaque or something. The unsaved, they can give money to a church or organization. The unsaved person can do a lot of religious activities. Kneel before a statue or whatever. The unsaved person can look good on the outside. But inside, though, he says they're full of hypocrisy and, look at this, lawlessness. Now, if you were looking at the Pharisees in that day, wow, these people are not like those outlaws who are robbing people and stealing and murdering. But they're lawless because they're not in conformity to God's way of righteousness. And religion is lawless. Religion, in one sense, is lawlessness. And that's why, you remember in verse 3 of Philippians, we spoke about the dogs who are evil workers. Evil workers, because their works are self-righteous works, which denies the finished work of Christ and insults the Spirit of grace and God and the Savior, and therefore it's rebellion against God. See, religion is rebellion. It's saying, this is my way, not God's way, and I'm right. Remember the proverb writer? There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so my way is the standard. My way is right. I don't accept the authority of the Word of God. I'll bits and pieces. I'll take the moral code out of the Word of God. I'll ignore the other parts of the Word of God. You can't do that. And therefore, it's based on what looks good on the outside. Putting on the face. So a lot of Christians do. They come to church, they put on the mask. And that's what a hypocrite is, by the way. Literally, it's a play actor in the Roman days. One who puts on a mask. And therefore, they look good before others. And I always like that British comedy, Keeping Up Appearances. It's always looking good before others. What they think of me instead of what Christ thinks of me. And you only start to live life to its fullest once you realize who you are in Christ. I don't care what your parents said about you. You'll never amount to anything. I don't care what your neighbor thinks of you. This is who you are in Christ, a new creation. And that will give you a self-identity. Maybe that will give you a joyful disposition once you realize who you are in Christ Jesus. But no, I got to keep up appearing. I got to perform. If I don't do that, that person will think this of me and that. And you have to have a strong self-identity as a pastor too. See, it's not what you think of me that counts. It's what God thinks of me. And by the way, I'm perfect in righteousness in Christ. I didn't say I'm perfect in my sanctification. All right. And so this is what God thinks of me. I'm accepted in the Beloved. How about that? I'm accepted in the Beloved in Ephesians 1:6. I've been forgiven of all my trespasses. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ. My citizenship is from above. I'm sanctified by the Spirit of God. I'm kept by the omnipotent power of God. I can go on and on and on. This is my identity in Christ. This is what you need to carry around when someone else says something negative about you. And so I've fallen short in my sanctification. But in Christ is the one who lifts me up. So the focus is not on mere external, it's the power of God. That's biblical Christianity. And unfortunately, the world looks at Christianity because there's so much stinking religion in Christianity, and then they see hypocrites, and that's not biblical Christianity. The world needs to see real spirit-filled, spirit-directed, led believers. That's what they need to see. They don't need to see religious people. Religion makes people look ugly. Well, that person's so moral. I can't do nothing. I can't at work. And, you know, oh, man. I could go on. And how Christians have driven the unsaved away because of religious activity. And they don't even know how to represent their Savior as an ambassador. You don't embarrass your Savior. So, this leads to what? Well, if you're standard yourself, doing better than others, then if you're doing better than what you think is doing better than others, then you start to criticize those who do not live up to your expectation. They do not live up to your set of standards. They don't do exactly the externals that you do. They don't pray as often as you do. They don't read their Bible as often as you do. They don't go to church and do all these other things, you know, in the manner that you do. And therefore, they could judge you. And you have these Pharisees that go around, and they're good at judging. And they bear a heavy load upon others. Notice Matthew 23, verse 4. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear. Now, for the Pharisees, by the way, the Mosaic law was not good enough. No. 613 commands was not enough. You would think that would be enough. 613 commands in the Mosaic. No. We had to go into rabbinical Judaism, which added much more commands. So you got to build a fence around the law. The philosophy was, I can't simply teach the law, but I gotta build a fence around the law so that I won't even come close to sinning because there's a fence around the law. You know, the Bible warns just as much from taking away of God's word as adding to Scripture. And you remember in the temptation, Eve added, oh, I can't even touch the tree. Well, you know, God never said anything about that. That was the first religious action, by the way. I can't eat a tree. God didn't say that. He said, all these trees you can freely eat. He was giving them grace. Every tree you can eat. Imagine, get up every morning. I got thousands of trees to choose from. Here's the only restriction here. You can't eat from that one. Now, is God being a legalist there? Is he restricting your freedom? He's saying, everything you can eat. But that one tree, don't. He had to lay down the test. And guess what Satan did? You're going to need to focus on the one thing God told you not to do. And Eve added to, no, we can't even touch the tree. We can't. That's religion. He didn't say anything about touching the tree, touching the fruit, or anything like that. And that's what the Pharisees did. They added so many other regulations so that it was impossible to live life without a violation. So if you're on the Sabbath day, you have a donkey that falls into the ditch, can't do nothing. Sorry there. Or another human being. Imagine you have a buddy that falls. Sorry, it's a Sabbath day. I can't do it. You just need to lay there till Monday or Sunday or whatever. Sunday would be the biblical day. Sabbath is Saturday, by the way. There's nowhere in the Bible that mentions that Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. Sorry, covenant theologian. I don't think we have any covenant theologians here. I'm a dispensationalist. Saturday is the Sabbath day. It's the seventh day of the week, right? At least the Seventh-day Adventists got that one right. But where they're wrong is, we're not under the Sabbath. See? Jesus rose on the first day of the week, by the way, which is the day after the Sabbath. Read the text. After the Sabbath. Okay? All right. So people lay down the Sabbath. You can't, so you go by, I remember growing up and seeing people mow their lawn Sunday afternoon, and we'd think, oh, those people don't respect God's day. They're just wicked sinners. And those people that are mowing grass there on Sunday, you know, they're just so horrible. And I realized that Saturday actually was the Sabbath. And that's when most people mow the lawn, by the way. Or that's when they get off, you know. I mow it whenever. Sometimes in the middle of blazing hot sun, because that's the only time I have in the afternoon. But, how do we get on that? Now, they have, you know, restrictive attitudes because they don't know the Word of God. And they criticize other people, judging others. They bear heavy burdens, back in Matthew 23:4. But notice this. They themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Here, let me lay a 100-pound weight on you. You ever help someone move? Okay, guys, we're going to move the piano now. Let's need 3 or 4 guys. So you have 3 or 4 guys, and this other guy's going like this. Oh, you know he's not lifted. Or he pretends. He pretends to lift. He's got to let these other guys lift. I've never been there before. Don't look at me. You know, the Pharisees, they laid a load on people. Look at all these extra regulations. But, buddy, I can't use my finger to help you. Sorry, you're on your own. Failure. Loser. You're on your own, loser. And so he won't help lifting them, and then they'll condemn them for the burden that they placed on them through their legalistic, extra-biblical regulation. So that's religion. You know, what did Jesus say? My burden and yoke is what? Easy. And it's what? Light. Okay. So you think Christianity is just a really restricted religion. It's like hard. It's just, I got all these things. I can't have no fun. Doing all these things here. They're standards. But Jesus' burden is easy and his yoke is light because he gives you the ability to live. He gives you the power to live. You know, run 20 miles or drive a Cadillac. It's your choice. Now, some runners, they would like to run marathons, but Go ahead, I'll take the Cadillac. 1 Corinthians 4, let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 7. Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or a human court. Now, obviously, the judgment here is motives. And there are certain things, when we look at people, we try to judge, why did that person do that, or didn't say that? And sometimes we get at motives, but not at true actions. And that's why we need to be careful. There are passages on judge not. I've taught on this before. There are times to judge. A spiritual man judges all things, right? Obviously, when we look at the sinful world, we can judge them according to the scripture. You know, homosexuality is evil. That's the Bible. Why are you judging me? No, I mean, God, that's God's standard. But when it gets down to looking at people and trying to evaluate their motives and subtle things such as that, Paul says, you know, God will really is the one who knows my heart. He can look inside and know why I'm doing what I'm doing. And so I'm going to postpone human evaluation. And even human court can, you know, judgment in court, they only have a snapshot of your life. And therefore, you take your case to court and the judge can only see that short time frame or the evidence that's presented. He doesn't know your whole life. That's one thing about God. God knows the end from the beginning. Even human courts get things wrong. Okay? He says, I don't even judge myself. Now, later on, he says, I do judge myself. This is not a contradiction. Paul judges sin. But his motives sometimes are even unclear to himself. But I know nothing against myself. He says, right now, I don't know anything that would be a violation against God's standards right now. I don't know anything against myself. I'm not vindicated by this, Paul says. There may be sin that I'm not aware of. You know, there's sin that you do that you're not aware of. It's secret sin. And I think the Spirit of God brings that to light through the Word of God. But he who judges me is the what? The Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. And this is when the judgment seat of Christ occurs, when the Lord returns. The Bema. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the what of the heart? The motives of the heart. That will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. Then each one's praise will come from God. The ones who deserve praise will be praised. And therefore, notice verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. You might learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Don't go beyond the word of God. That none of you may be puffed up or arrogant on behalf of the one against the other. Who makes you to differ from another? I translate it, what makes you so special? What do you have that you did not receive? That's a good question. Do you know anything you have that you have not received? It's all from God. Then why you go around boasting like it's from you? Now, if you did indeed receive, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, it's fleshly standards. And so the unsaved goes around, or even the saved people can go around with a critical, judgmental spirit. But sometimes we have to defer judgment to the judge of all the earth. And therefore, we're not measuring ourselves by ourselves, but by God's standards. And maybe even if they are in the wrong, what we can do is pray that God will reveal it. And trust in God and not worry. And so that's another characteristic of legalism. We can go on and on, but we'll begin with verse 4 next time we're together. Let's close right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. And Lord, it's easily to drift into legalism as far as self-dependence, trusting in ourself, trusting in the energy of the flesh, misjudging motives, and help us, Lord, to not to do that, but to minister grace to the hearers and be salt and light to the lost and to the saved. Help us, Lord, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a faithful ambassador, a minister of the gospel, the good news of the grace of God to those who need to hear it. And if there's anyone here, you've never placed your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to believe the good news. that Jesus Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And now we have a great message of being reconciled to God. You can do that by placing your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible says in Philippians, in Acts 16:31, and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. We do have